Please do have your Bibles open, page 242 at Judges chapter 1, as we begin a new series looking at the book of Judges. And this morning we're thinking about that new generation. But what's it all about? All that fighting and killing. People having their thumbs and their big toes cut off. What are we to make of that? And what possible relevance do these seemingly bizarre events occurring more than 3,000 years ago in a place nearly 3,000 miles away from our own country, what relevance does that have to a group of Christians meeting in Derby today? Well, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And as we go through the book of Judges over these next few weeks, I think we will see that it is a book that is immensely relevant to all of us in our situation today and speaks powerfully into our culture, into our churches, and into our lives. Imagine a scene. It's a wedding. Everyone is happy and celebrating. The couple are very much in love. The people are complimenting them, saying, if any couple are destined to be together, if any marriage is going to last the course, it's yours. You're perfect for one another. But then the scene fast forwards a few years, and the mood music has changed. It's turned from celebration to despair. And the picture now is of a husband alone with a photograph of his wife who has left him. And crying out, where did it all go wrong? Where did it all go wrong? And that's very much the emotion that pervades the book of Judges. How has what had started off so well, so promisingly, how had it all gone so badly wrong? At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelite nation are standing on the edge of the promised land, God having miraculously released them from their slavery in Egypt and brought them to this point, to the land he'd promised them. And under the leadership of Joshua, they had entered the land and begun the initial conquest, taking the fortified cities of Jericho and Ai, amongst others. And now, as we come to the book of Judges, a new chapter has begun. Joshua has died, and all that generation has died. And God has now told his people to go in and to take possession of the land, to make it truly theirs. And everything started off so well. Just click forward, flick back rather, a page or two in your Bibles to the end of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 24. It's like that happy wedding scene where Joshua reminds the people of how good God has been to them, how faithful he has been, and encourages them to stay true and faithful to him. With his own declaration, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond with great enthusiasm in like fashion in verse 16, far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods. Verse 21, no, we will serve the Lord. And verse 24, we will serve the Lord and obey him. And then skip forward to the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse, just a few generations later in Judges 21 and verse 21, and we have these very chilling words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Of course, Israel did have a king. They had Yahweh, they had the Lord, but now they had little regard for him and little regard for his word. And in between these 300 years or so, we have a narrative of chaos, of theft, of idolatry, of kidnapping, civil war, gang rape, the posting of body parts all over the nation, all manner of things. It's a real horror show, a disgusting mess. So how has it all gone so badly wrong? Well, the book of Judges answers that question for us. And right from the start in chapters 1 and 2, we see how that spiritual rot sets in. And what is true of the nation of Israel then is equally true of many churches and many Christians today. So let's not dismiss it as being irrelevant, as being unprofitable for study. It is hugely relevant and speaks directly into our situation. And we need to heed the warnings and learn the lessons. Of course, the book of Judges is not really about the judges. They were flawed characters, as we'll see in future weeks, often being as much a part of the problem as they were of the solution. No, it's a book that's all about God and the character of God, a God who is holy and cannot bear sin, a God who must act in judgment on sin, but also a God who is gracious and loving and who is immensely patient. And so from these two chapters this morning, I want us to consider four things. A promising start showing God's faithfulness from the first half of chapter 1. And then ultimate failure resulting from the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the people in the second half of chapter 1 and into the early verses of chapter 2. Thirdly, God's anger at sin and disobedience from chapter 2, verse 6 through to verse 15. And then fourthly, the wonder of God's grace from chapter 2, verse 16 through to the early verses of chapter 3. So first thing, then, a promising start showing God's faithfulness. In these early verses, there is all the excitement of a new beginning after the death of their leader, Joshua, and a real desire to seek God's will for the future and for their endeavors. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the Israelites asked of the Lord. There was prayerful humility as they sought God's will for them as a nation. There was a harmonious working together as the tribes Judah and Simeon combined in a spirit of unity to achieve God's purposes. And there was obedient faith as God told them to go, and they went. And in these first 18 verses, there is great success as they conquer Bezek and Jerusalem, Hebron and Debir, amongst other rather more difficult to pronounce places. And the conquest followed a very familiar pattern. The enemy was identified, battle was joined, and victory was secured, and the people were driven out or killed. It was all textbook stuff. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is all a bit barbaric, isn't it? To our Western ears, it's very difficult to take in and far removed from the loving, gracious, and merciful God that we so often focus on and hear about. But we do need to understand that first and foremost, God is a holy God, a God who cannot look on sin, a God who detests sin and who must punish it. That's absolutely central to God's character, and he can't simply sweep it under the carpet as we so often do. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we find Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, who has his thumbs and his big toes cut off to humiliate him and to immobilize him. But he doesn't complain that his treatment is unfair. He knows he's getting his just deserts. He's done exactly the same thing to 70 other kings in the nations round about. And we'll come back, indeed we'll come back time and time again over the course of these next few weeks, but we'll come back this morning to this idea of God's judgment on sin, because it is so important. It pervades this book, but not only this book, but the whole of the Bible. It's an idea that's not very popular today, not often spoken about today, often played down in our Western churches, but we ignore it at our peril. And so the focus on these initial verses is the Lord, the personal promise-keeping God. He is at the center of all that is good that is happening to his people. The Lord was with Judah and gave them the victory. And there is huge encouragement to us to continue to be obedient to the promise-keeping, faithful God of the Bible. Following him, listening to him, keeping our eyes fixed on him, and resting in his power. God's people, trusting in God's power, labouring to achieve God's purposes. And so the second half of verse 19 comes then as a bit of a shock. There's a surprising mood change, a roadblock in the smooth progress. And after that, it's largely downhill, as we see ultimate failure resulting from the people's unfaithfulness and disobedience. Just look at the second half of verse 19. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. And from then on, verse 21, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, and so on and so on. It goes from a procession of victories, where the Lord is mentioned frequently as they follow him and trust in him, to a catalogue of failures, where from verse 23, the name of the Lord fails to get a mention. And the people tremble at the military might of the opposition and fail to trust in God, the God who has so far overcome every obstacle and given them every victory. Is the purposes of the sovereign God going to be stopped by a few chariots? Of course not. And that's another important lesson for us to learn as we face difficulties and opposition in our lives. Are we continuing to trust in God? Or do we sometimes think that we know better and we can rely on our own wisdom? Well, these people didn't immediately become atheists. They didn't immediately dismiss God and cast him out. There was obedience of a sort, obedience in part. Verse 28 says, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. They could and they should have done exactly what God had commanded them to, but they thought they knew better. Why drive them out when we can make them slaves? After all, we need laborers for all our building projects, to repair our cities and build new cities, to bolster our economy. But the trouble with partial obedience is there is just another name for disobedience. Now, it's important at this point to realize why God wanted these nations driven out from the land that he was giving to his people. And there are two passages in Deuteronomy which give us insight into God's reason for them. One in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 2, it says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your children away from following me to serving other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 18, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things that they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. In these verses, there is both a command to purge the land of these people, but also a reason why. Indeed, two reasons are given. Firstly, God was going to bring judgment on these nations, on these peoples, because of their abominable and detestable practices involved in the worship of their gods, including child sacrifice. And secondly, because God knew that if these people remained in the land with their gods, they would turn his people away from him to worship their false gods. And he wanted his people to be pure, to be true, and to be faithful to him. It's a bit like looking after an alcoholic. You don't remove some of the alcohol from the house. You have to remove all of it. Otherwise, the temptation will prove too great. And God knew their hearts. God knew that compromise would lead to them drifting away from faithfully worshipping him. I wonder, are there things in our lives which God is shining a light on and saying that we need to completely root out, get rid of? areas of compromise which are drawing us away from God, perhaps subtly and slowly. Let's take heed of the warning. The people of Israel failed to follow God's very clear instructions, and because of that, they reaped the very painful consequences. In the early chapters of early verses of chapter 2, God reminds them of all that he's done for them and asks them a question: why have you done this? And he outlines the consequences of their disobedience. The people remaining in the land would become traps for them, and their gods would become snares. And that was going to be the case. That was proved to be true, as we shall see. The history of the children of Israel throughout the book of Judges and beyond was one of falling into snare after snare, as they were continually taken away from the true worship of God to worshipping other gods. And we need to be clear. There are consequences to us of disobedience. Yes, we have a gracious God, a forgiving God, the God of second chances. Yes, God removes our guilt as we repent and ask for forgiveness. But there may well still be consequences for us. And many Christians today are living with the consequences of past disobedience. But we need to move on and look at God's anger at sin and disobedience. The second part of chapter 2 from verse 6 onwards is a continuation of the introduction to the book. It's not chronological. It doesn't come after chapter 1 in that sense. Rather, it looks at things from a very different angle. Chapter 1 looked at events from the military angle, whereas in chapter 2, the focus is very much on the relationship between God and his people, portrayed as like that between a husband and wife. Verse tells us very starkly that the generation who had experienced God's goodness under Joshua's leadership had died out, and a new generation had arisen, a generation who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. It's a terrible indictment, in one sense, of that first generation, that they hadn't passed on in the way they'd been instructed to the accounts of the dramatic rescue from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the taking of Jericho, and how God had led them and given them victory after victory. So how are we doing in passing on the good news of the gospel to the next generation? How are we doing as parents, as grandparents, as a church, in a task that is so vitally important? And it's an indictment, too, of the compromises they made by allowing the Canaanites to remain in the land with the worship of their gods, which presumably the children of Israel felt, wrongly and tragically, that they could accommodate in some way without contaminating themselves. I was in London on Thursday evening at a Keswick dinner where Rico Tice, the evangelist and the creator of Christianity Explored, was outlining some of the problems facing the church in our generation in the UK. And he used a number of R's. He said, firstly, the church is retreating under the onslaught of secularism, having lost its confidence in God, in his word, and in the gospel. Secondly, he said, the church is reconciling God's word to popular culture, accommodating it and fudging it at its core values. And that's exactly what's happening here in Judges. And so Rico said, what the church needs today is to become more resilient, recapturing that confidence and that holiness which should be the hallmark of God's people. The language used in this passage to describe the way God's people had compromised their faith is deliberately very shocking, to drive home the very serious point as to how God views sin. In verse 17, Israel is described as prostituting itself, whoring after other gods. The language is meant to shock. It's meant to make us sit up and take notice. This is not simply a mistake on their part, not an error of judgment, but evil in the sight of God, as we see in verse 11. And this evil, this rejection of him and his word, provokes the burning anger of God. Now, this is something we really need to grasp hold of in our day and age. God is not some kind of doting grandfather, as he's so often portrayed. A little bit annoyed, a little bit upset when we disobey him. Now, here we see, and it's repeated over and over again in verses 12, verse 14, verse 20, God's anger being aroused, being kindled, being provoked. And it says it burned against them. The sentiment is much stronger than the language in our translations. And we really need to grasp hold and understand the seriousness with which God views our sin. Now, Baal, the Canaanite god of weather and fertility, and the Ashtaroth don't feature, I guess, much in our lives today. But that doesn't mean that we can't too be easily enticed away from giving God his rightful place on the throne of every part of our lives, to instead worship the mini-gods of pleasure, family, career, and wealth, the Baals of our day. What are we putting our energy into? What captures our affection? What takes priority in our lives? And that can be very subtle, because these things that I've mentioned are not wrong in themselves. But when they draw us away from God, and when they take him off the throne of our lives, from his rightful place, then they become just as much idols as these idols of 3,000 years ago. And God's jealous, burning anger is aroused. But finally and wonderfully, we see the wonder of God's grace. Although God's anger burns fiercely at the sin of his people, he is the God who acts in stunning grace. In his anger, he gave them over to their enemies to plunder them and defeat them and oppress them. And yet in verse 18 of chapter 2, we are told that he heard their cries of distress as they cried out to God. And he raised up judges through whom he would bring about rescue and salvation for his people. God took the initiative when they were helpless and undeserving. They were the ones who had got themselves into this mess, but they could do nothing to get themselves out of it. But in an act of supreme grace, God intervenes to bring rescue and to bring them back to himself and to restore that broken relationship. And of course, what was true of Israel at that time is also true of us today. As humanity, we have increasingly turned our back on the God who made us and the God who wants us to live in relationship with him. Through our sin and rebellion, we have gone far from him and are under his righteous judgment and condemnation, powerless to rectify the situation ourselves. But as we were thinking about it, we celebrated communion. God, in his wonderful grace, has raised up for us the ultimate rescuer, Jesus. Not like the judges in the book of Judges, who would deliver the people for a short time, but then when they died, the pattern of sin and disobedience would reemerge. And we'll see that pattern repeated time and time again as we go through the book over the next few weeks. But rather, he raised up one who would deal fully and finally with the sin problem and the judgment of a holy God on sin by bearing the penalty for sin himself on his body as he was crucified on a Roman cross. He would be a powerful, everlasting Savior, one who would bring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, his own kingdom, the kingdom of light. And the book of Judges, as indeed with all scripture, points us to Jesus, points us to the only one who can save us and free us if we repent of our sin and put our trust in him. As we thought about earlier, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that marvelous good news? And so while God is a holy God, a God who detests sin and who must act to judge it, he is also a loving God who is rich in mercy and grace. And through Jesus' death as a substitute in our place, we can know peace with God, forgiveness of sin, the restoration of a broken relationship with the God who made us, and an eternal future secure with him, free from the threat of judgment. What a glorious note to end on. What glorious good news to share with others. And good news which should inspire us to truly make Jesus the Lord of our lives. To root out the things in our lives which we know displease him. To ask him to help us to do that by his Spirit. And to ask him to help us to live in obedience and in faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, your living words. We thank you for what it reveals to us about the nature of you and also the nature of mankind. We thank you that you are a holy God. You're a God who has to act in judgment on sin. But you're also a loving and merciful God. And you've shown the full extent of your love in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the penalty that we deserved for our sin. But Father, you also show us the nature of the human heart. And we admit we are so feeble and frail. We so easily are enticed away from you to follow other things. We so easily put ourselves on the throne of our lives and not allow you to reign supreme. Forgive us, we pray, and help us by your Spirit to live lives that would please you and glorify you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to live for him day by day. We can't do this on our own strength, and so we pray that your Holy Spirit, which you've given to us, would help us to do that for his name's sake. Amen.